Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me again this week to Malachi chapter 3. Very last book of the Old Testament. Almost to the end, probably one more week, and then our journey through the minor prophets will be finished. I pray that it has been profitable to your lives and to your souls as we have covered this area of Scripture that is not often read by believers, let alone given consideration. But in these 12 minor prophets, who are not minor because they're unimportant, but simply because their prophecies are smaller, we see such great truth. We see the gospel set before us. Our condition as sinners exposed, but God's remedy in Christ Jesus anticipated. So Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 13, we'll read verses 13 through 18, but we'll be looking really principally at verses 16 through 18 today. Before we read that, though, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Our Father and our God, we realize that the Bible is a difficult book sometimes. It speaks of people and times and cultures that we're not familiar with. It is in a language that is not our native tongue. And so we pray, Father, that now as you've given translation to us, that you would give us help by your Holy Spirit to help us understand the truths of what you set before us this day, and that you would indeed send forth your Holy Spirit to make us aware of our need for you, to make us aware of the truth of your kindness towards us in the gospel, and that we would put our faith in you today, and that you would sweeten our lives. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Fall is one of my favorite seasons for a variety of reasons. First of all, I'm a pretty well-insulated person, and I don't really like the heat of summer. Now, this summer, we can't complain too much, can we? We've had the mildest summer I ever remember. But usually by this time, I am so tired of heat. I just can't wait for that cool, refreshing wind of fall. Also, the beautiful colors. I love to see the trees. Already this maple that's across the road over in front of the little strip mall there is beginning to change. It's always one of the most beautiful trees in town, along with the maple that's in front of Potts Inn. Just the beautiful intensity of the colors that we see in the fall. We kind of forget after spring and summer of green what incredible diversity of colors is hiding in those leaves, waiting to be revealed. Fall brings the nostalgia of the birth of our family. It's Melanie and I's anniversary, 26 years this year, that she has borne patiently with her husband. And so it's always a great time of celebration for us as a family. But one of my favorite things about fall is the smell. The smell, not just of the leaves and of creation, but the smell in the kitchen. The things that have been growing all summer that now are being converted into muscadine jelly. There are a few things that are more pleasant than the smell of muscadines being converted into jelly in my wife's kitchen. But there are other smells. There's the apple butter being made, and there's that occasional pumpkin spice latte that is starting to reappear on the menu of certain coffee shops in town. And as a boy, one of my most favorite smells at this time of year was pipe smoke. My father was an avid pipe smoker, and I knew that at 12:30 every Saturday the Georgia Bulldogs were going to be playing, and whatever work we were doing in the morning would cease. And we would go and sit on the porch, listen to the game, and my dad would smoke the pipe. That's just such a memorable smell for me. What's your favorite fall spice? What is the smell of fall to you, I wonder? I imagine it's something that's sweet, something savory, something inviting, not some bitter smell or taste. Though some of our foods may sometimes include bitterness as an element to them, we usually work diligently to mellow that, don't we? To smooth it out, to make it sweet, because we don't like to eat bitter things. Our taste buds react strongly and harshly to bitterness. I heard recently of a book written by a unique food author, Anne McLagan, and the title of her latest book was Bitter, A Taste of the World's Most Dangerous Flavor. She notes in that book, she says, we are all programmed genetically to react negatively to the bitter because bitterness can often indicate a poison or something that's toxic. When our food is bitter, we work hard to make it sweet. I remember the story of Elisha and the prophets. There in 2 Kings 4, the prophets were hungry and they went out and they gathered up food to make a stew. It was kind of a pot providence meal. Whatever they found in the field, they gathered it in. And one man who was not too discerning, who didn't take his field guide for gourds with him, he gathered some wild gourds from a vine he hadn't seen before. He pitched them in the pot, and the men began to eat. And the prophets cried out, "O man of God, there's death in the pot." Hopefully you've never been to a meal where you felt that way as you began to taste of what was there. But so Elisha tells them to stop eating, and he calls for flour, and he brings flour, and he adds it to it, and then the pot is acceptable for them to eat. That bitter poison of death was mitigated by the prophet. You see, you don't want to eat that thing that is bitter because it's toxic to your life. When I was a boy, we would have fellowship meals at our church, and there was a certain lady who, before the meal began, she was an elderly lady and probably had some dementia going on there. But she wanted to sample everything before she put it on her plate. So before the prayer, she would go through and she would get the serving spoon and she would take a bite and put the serving spoon back in. And this won't happen today at our Pot Providence meal, I assure you. But my mother was diligent. She knew what this lady was up to, and she would walk behind her with a pile of clean spoons that she would hold in her apron, and she would pull it out. She never said a word. She would pull it out and put the clean spoon in, pull it out, put the clean spoon in. What would have happened, though, if when she came to my mother's dish, if this dear lady, in taking her sample, had reacted really strongly and had spit it out? Well, my mother would have taken that plate, and she would have carried it to the kitchen, and she would have worked to make it right. We don't want to eat that which is bitter. We don't want to partake of it because there's something wrong with it. If it's bitter, we know there's something wrong with it. But what about our lives? Are our lives bitter? Do others who taste of our lives through conversation, through interaction with us, walk away thinking, oh, there's something toxic there? If our lives are ruled by sin, that is what they will experience. The toxicity of sin in our lives, unmitigated by God's grace, unwrestled with in the Holy Spirit. This passage before us is a comparison. The first half deals with those who are bitter. They're bitter because their life experience, God didn't do what they wanted Him to do. He didn't function as a genie in their life. They had some ideas. They told God what they wanted, what they expected, and God didn't perform according to their desires. And so they're bitter against Him, and consequently against everyone else. Not only have they spoken against Him, but notice they call the arrogant blessed, and they say the evildoers prosper. Well, the person who's bitter against God has no concern for addressing the sinfulness of others, of speaking the gospel into their lives. See, when we become bitter toward the Lord, we will be bitter toward everyone else. And if you are bitter toward everyone else, you will be bitter toward the Lord. This passage offers a comparison of those lives who are bitter toward God and consequently jaded toward everyone else around them and those who are savory to the Lord, who are a pleasant smell, pleasant aroma to the Lord. You know, throughout the Bible, you see this all the time. Those who offer prayers to the Lord, they offer incense with the prayer. Why is that? Why is it in the Old Testament there's always this incense? It's not so that they can get into it's not aromatherapy so that they can get into the right frame of mind for worship. It is the idea that faithful worship ascends to the Lord, and He is pleased by the smell of it. It's an interesting picture. I know Julie's mom has laughed about the 133rd Psalm many times. Why does the oil have to drip down on Aaron's clothes and get his robes all messy? You know, I kind of wonder that myself sometimes. But that perfume, that oil, it was made unique. It had a unique smell. It was the smell of worship. It was a sweet smell that perfumers were not allowed to copy. And nobody, you know, nobody who was grilling their meat at home could use the seasoning salts that were used on the sacrifice. It was a unique and intense, sweet aroma to the Lord. It was the aroma that God's people are to produce when they please Him through faith in Christ Jesus. Are you bitter? Or are you savory? Are you the fragrance of life to others, or a fragrance of death? Consider for a minute Noah. Noah was on the ark for a year. If you go back and you add up all the time periods, he was on this boat the size of a football field and a half in length, with two of every kind of animal. He had a lot of duties. He was basically, you know, the zookeeper and feeder. It would be a pretty intense job. Some of you guys work with livestock, and you know that it's not always the most pleasant of jobs, is it? Round them up, get them sorted, deal with what, feed them, muck out the stables. It's a hard job. He was in this confined space for a year. And while he was in there, the rest of the world is sentenced to death. Imagine what it was like on the day when Noah stepped out of the ark. The world has been ravaged by a flood. Have you ever seen land wiped away by a flood? I know some of you had. It's devastating. He comes out of the ark. He's been pent up there for a year, taking care of the animals. The land is devastated. Everyone is dead. The stench must have been unearthly. We always think, you know, you see the pictures in the children's Bible storybook. Everything's beautiful and green. I don't think that's how it looked. I think it looked like a federal disaster site. They come out of the ark. What's the first thing that Noah does? He doesn't complain, God, why have you stranded me here in this barren wasteland with all these dirty animals? It's the very first thing he does. He builds an altar. He offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Bible says something interesting there. It says that Noah's offering was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. His thankfulness, his worship. He could have been complaining. He could have had a critical spirit. He could have been bitter about his experience. But his worship, his faith in God's purpose and plan in the midst of this calamity was a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of the Lord. How do you react to calamity in your life? With bitterness or with thanksgiving? Many of God's people are bitter. The unfortunate reality is that we are unsavory to the world. To those who are starving for any real spiritual nourishment, we are an offensive and obnoxious smell because we are contentious and bitter and complaining in our spirits. The people of God, this is who the prophet Malachi is speaking to. He's not speaking to the Assyrians. He's not speaking to the Babylonians. He's speaking to God's people, to the church of his day. And many of them are so bitter that they make everything toxic. But there are some there that are sweet and savory. What's the difference? That's what I want us to consider today. What makes this one group different? You know, we said before that if Malachi had published his prophecy and marketed it for a Christian literary market today, he would have had to have had a subtitle. And the subtitle would be, "Don't Be Like Esau." I mean, the whole theme of the book is don't be like Esau. Be faithful to God. Don't be bitter. Esau was bitter against the Lord. and he poisoned every relationship in his life. He poisoned the relationship with his family, with his parents, with his brother. It is the nature of sin to poison our souls, to make us bitter. Those who reject God's grace will be bitter in every area of their lives. All of us bear this taint, but how can we be made mellow? What is it that God gives us? It is faith. It is faith. Remember Abraham in Genesis 22, a terrifying passage for every parent. Abraham waited 25 years for the child of promise to be born. He was 100 years old when Isaac is born. And when Isaac's probably about 10 years old, God, it says in Genesis 22, and God tested Abraham and told him, take your son, the one you love, take him to a mountain I will show you and sacrifice him there to me. What a terrible message to hear. But it's interesting, the Hebrew word there for to test is a word that means to smell. In the ancient world, you went to the meat market, there's no refrigeration. How do you know if that cut of meat is okay? How do you know whether it's going to poison you or not? Well, you smell it. There's a distinctive smell. In a sense, the Hebrew language there has a picture of God reaching down, taking Abraham, and smelling him to see if he is fragrant or toxic. What makes the difference in Abraham's life? It's his faith that makes him a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Last week we looked at the first part of this passage. We talked about guarding ourselves against bitterness. We notice from this passage that the bitter person is first and foremost bitter against God. They may not admit it, but they are. They're bitter against God, what God has brought to pass in their life. They're bitter against the way God has done things, the way God chooses to work. And they are unteachable. They harden their hearts with vain religious cliché. And they sit in judgment on God because he has not done what they wanted him to do. When we are bitter, one or more of these marks will be true of us. And if one or more of these marks are true of us, then we need to take care and caution. We need to be warned because we are bitter against the Lord. But the second part of this passage shows us that God can mellow us by faith, by the work of his Holy Spirit. But God uses means to do that. It is not a lightning bolt that falls from heaven and strikes us, and one day we're an angry, bitter person, the next day we're the sweetest person anyone's ever seen. There's usually a process involved, and there are means that God's Holy Spirit uses. What are those means? And that's what we want to consider today. What are the means? What is the flower added to the death in the pot of our lives that takes us who are bitter because of our sin and makes us sweet because of God's grace in our life? And so we want to look at that for just a minute today. There are four things that we can see in verses 16 through 18. Four means that God uses to take away the bitterness, to make us a sweet savor to the Lord. Look with me in verse 16 for a second. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. They spoke with one another. They came together with other believers. They didn't go to the uncovenanted, to the unbelieving, and try to get perspective on their crisis. I heard of a lady, another colleague in the ministry was telling me about a lady that he visited with who was very sick. And so she attempted to kill herself because several people who had influence in her life said, well, that's what we would do if we were in your condition. She had not surrounded herself with godly people and godly counsel. And so she was given to an act of despair. Now, in God's grace, she was saved. Where do we go? Who do we talk to when we're in a crisis, when we feel a sense of bitterness rising? Do we go to those who will only increase our bitterness, or do we go to brothers and sisters in Christ? Those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. Well, for most of us, where's the place that we're going to gather with the highest concentration of Christians? Is it not going to be in worship on the Lord's Day? Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. It's speaking of gathering together in worship. Why does worship make us more savory? Why does it take away that bitterness? Because it sets aside that circumstance which seems so dire and shows us the bigger picture. in a sense, God pulls back the veil of reality and says, now, you think your crisis is the reality, but there's something else going on here. I am the God, I am the Lord of the crisis. I'm the Lord of this providence. And let me show you what the spiritual reality is. When you were a child, those of you that are not still children, and you woke up in the middle of the night and you were having that terrible dream. Some of you probably had a particular dream that was frightening to you for whatever reason. Mine, I was standing in the middle of a pond. I was standing on a Jeep and there were alligators all around me. And I don't know why I had that dream. Who knows? You know, dreams are what they are. But when that dream would come, I would wake up and I would be afraid of what was on the floor. And so I would jump off my bed and run as fast as I could. And I would dive. My dad always slept on the side of their bed closest to the door. And I would literally just dive over him into the place between my parents. And I would sleep there the rest of the night. Why? Did that change anything? No. Yes, it did, because I was right there with the one who made me feel safe. When we come into worship, we are with God in a unique and special way and with his people. And there's a sense of comfort there from the circumstances that frighten us in the world. It takes away circumstance as the king and determinant of who we are and what the day brings. And it shows us a different reality, that God is in control, that he loves us, that he has made promises to us, that no weapon formed against us will prosper, that he will not allow his children to beg bread in the streets, that he is the God who watches over those who are his. Now, we might say, well, there's a lot of things I see in the world that seem to contradict that. We don't understand how God is watching over our brothers and sisters in Iraq today who are facing death at the hands of Muslim infidels. We don't understand that, but he is. They're not abandoned. When we come into worship, we remember that we are not abandoned, that God has not cast us off, but he calls us near, that he is with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. So worship clarifies what is real. It teaches us to let the fear of the Lord rule over worldly wisdom. It visibly and audibly reminds us of the importance of fellowship with other believers, that we are called as a family, that when we are called into the church, we are a family with one another. We have family obligations toward one another. These are the people that love you and care about you and support you and provide for you and pray for you and encourage you, who point you to the truth and not the circumstance. So worship is one of those means that God uses to take away bitterness in our life and to make us sweet and savory. But there's something else we see in this passage. It says the Lord, in verse 16, the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. What an interesting picture. How many of you are scrapbookers? Why do you do that? Why do you make a scrapbook? It's because you want to remember significant things that happened in your life. You want to remember those key events that were defining for your family. And in a sense, in the same way, we as Christians are called to count our blessings. You probably sang that song. If you've been in church for many years, you've probably sang that song. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. Do you do that? Do you stop each day to say, okay, Lord, what have you protected me from today? What have you done for me? That sometimes we just go through the day, we don't even stop to think what God has done. You're here, you're alive. That's a great miracle of God today, that you even got here, that the many dangers that you faced that you're probably not even aware of did not take you out of this world on your way to church today. God has already done incredible, countless miracles on your behalf this day. How often do we stop to think what God has done for us this day? They write a book of remembrance to remember God's faithfulness. If you stop and look at God's faithfulness in the past, then when you face things in the future, you will know that God can be trusted in the future. As he establishes his faithfulness in the past, so we know that he is a God that we can trust going forward. Matthew Henry, a great commentator, once said, and I know you hear this quote from me every year, but it's a great quote, and thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. Is your life one of thankfulness toward God? Is your life defined by your thankfulness for the things that God has done in your life? Or is it defined by the crises you have faced? See, God is the Lord of the crises, but He's the one that carries us through it. How intentional are you about your thankfulness to the Lord? You see, when we're thankful, then that drives bitterness and complaint away. Because who can complain about the thing that we're thankful for? You see, we spend so much time complaining when we should be giving thanks for what God has brought to pass in our lives. When you give thanks, you are able to frame the blessings and the trials of your life with God's mercy and purpose, so that no gift or cross is unredeemed or gratuitous or pointless. There is no waste in God's economy. Everything that He brings to pass, He does so for the growth and grace of His children. Christians are intentionally thankful. Notice what they do here. They just didn't say, yeah, God's done some good stuff for us. They sit down and they put together a scrapbook, a book of remembrance. It's a very intentional act. How intentional are you in giving thanks to the Lord? Do you take time to write down the things that God has done? Do you take those great providential acts of God in your life and memorialize those in some way in your home? If I went into your home and looked around at the decorations, at the things you had on your bookshelf, at the pictures that were important to you, would I see evidence of the great work of God in your life? How intentionally thankful are you? Are you creating a book of remembrance for what God has done for you? When you talk to your children about your life stories, my little ones, every night, it's part of the ritual of tuck-in. Tell us a story. I have to tell them some story about some part of my childhood. But I was convicted as I was thinking about how intentional am I about communicating the great events of God in my life to my children. I tell them about the time that my teddy bear was shipped back from some remote hotel in which it was left, and all the time that I wanted to be a trash man and would wait for the garbage men to come by every day. But do I tell them about God's faithfulness throughout the history of my life? How intentional are we in our thanksgiving? What are you doing to intentionally remember what God has done in and through your life? See, when we put together a book of remembrance, when our life is a book of remembrance, it is God's faithfulness and not our difficulty that defines who we are and where we're going. There's something else, though, that we see. The savory Christian, the one who is not bitter but sweet, is one who cultivates, who practices a relationship with the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. If you have the King James, I think it says jewels there. Treasured jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Jesus said you are no longer my servants, but you are my friends. You see, when we are adopted in Christ Jesus, God is our Heavenly Father. He is not merely the power, the higher power, the one who oversees the universe. He's not merely the ruler in the assembly of the nobles. He is our Heavenly Father. There's a relationship that's created there. Well, how do you have a relationship with God? I mean, he's not a man. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body like man. How do you have a relationship with this one whom you can't see in a tangible way? You can't hold in a tangible way. Well, those of you that have been in relationships for a long time, those of you that are married, realize that the hard work of relationship is learning to tune your life to another. It is not the holding. It is not the cards. It is not those things. It is learning to tune your life to another, to get your life in sync with another. In the same way, we are called to cultivate a relationship with God, to synchronize our life with His through His Word, through the work of the Holy Spirit. How much time do we do that? Do you spend time with your beloved, tuning your life to the Lord? There's an interesting book in the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon. Sometimes it's called the Song of Songs. It's a poetic, it's a love poem is what it is. Very evocative imagery in that, and a great many Christian authors have said this is a picture of marital love, and primarily teaches husbands how to love your wife romantically, which of course every woman knows that we need a lot of training at, guys. But and there's a sense in which that's true, but I think the bigger picture is that this is a picture of how Christ loves the church, of how God loves his people. It is everywhere in the scriptures. The relationship of God's people to him is one of marriage, is a picture of this covenant marriage. And so when we look at this picture, what we see is that the beloved wants to be with the lover. They delight to be together. They go through struggles in their relationship, but they have an ardent desire to be with one another. How eager are you to desire to be with your Heavenly Father? To spend time in his word, hearing from him speak through his word. To spend time in prayer with him. To walk in fellowship with him. To spend time with him in worship and service. One of the great things about the Song of Solomon is the way that the lovers admire one another. Now the language is funny, right? To us, when the lover says to his beloved, you know, your teeth are as white as a flock of goats descending Mount Gilead, each one with his twin. What that means, Laura, is that they have all their teeth, right? I mean, that's a beautiful picture. Every tooth has a match, a twin. Her smile is gorgeous. The lover admires his beloved. He admires his traits and her traits and qualities. God loves you. He delights in you. Do you delight in him? The lover's arms are ruddy. He's strong. He leaps over the mountains like a stag. Do we admire God for his qualities? Do we go into his word and examine his attributes, his character, his power, his strength, his promises? Are we like the Shulamite there in the Song of Solomon who admires the beloved? Are we like that with God? Do we cultivate that relationship with him by admiring our Heavenly Father? And one of the other things that this couple does in the Song of Solomon is they're always stealing away together. Right? Where's the Shulamite? Well, she's off with her beloved. How often are we stealing away with our Heavenly Father? Do we want to be with him in some intimate place where we grow in our relationship, our intimacy with him? Christians practice their relationship with the Lord. They are precious jewels to their Heavenly Father. Are we cultivating a relationship with the Lord? Because when we do that, we will be secure in that relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we know that no matter what comes, it is not going to have victory over me. Because God is my Father. He is my Heavenly Father. And he will watch over me and care for me and prosper me no matter what comes, spiritually speaking. And one last thing. Savory Christians draw clear distinctions. Once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. The bitter person isn't able to do this because they're only looking at circumstances. They're only looking at the really cool car that the wicked guy has. I don't have a cool car. I'm driving a K car. I saw a K car the other day. Some of you guys know what a K car is? This was an excellent K car. It had wooden, it had false faux wood side. It was a woody. It was incredible. Hadn't seen one of those in 30 years. You know, are we concerned with what we don't have? All the wicked. Christians are able to make clear distinctions. The Bible tells us, fret not for the wicked man. Do not envy the wicked man. Delight yourself in the Lord, for he will give you the desires of your heart. He's not going to merely provide all the things that you want, but he's going to give you proper and holy and righteous and eternal desires. Christians are able to draw clear distinctions, not to envy the wicked man. They have a mature view of providence to realize, you know what? I'm going to face some hard things in my life. I'm going to face some griefs. I'm going to face some tragedy. I'm going to face some sorrow. I'm going to face some privation. God is not going to abandon me in the midst of those things. He is going to walk with me through that, and he is going to grow me in some way that I would never choose, but I would never trade after the fact. Christians have a mature view of providence. And then a savory Christian develops new desires and priorities. They're able to see that those good things from a worldly perspective that the wicked have are really poison to them. It's only going to create more and more poison and toxicity in their lives. And that the wicked do not have access to what brings true joy and power. Last week we read from the first Psalm, Psalm 1. The wicked are like chaff, blown by the wind, who will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. You see, God opens our eyes to show us a clear picture, to be able to draw distinctions between what our circumstances look like and what they're actually like. The whole last book of the Bible is a crazy, hard-to-understand book, Book of Revelation. And there are endless conferences on what all this means. But at its core, what's the book of Revelation about? It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's God pulling back the curtain for his church that is oppressed, that is in dire situation, that feels like it's going to be overwhelmed by the world, that it's been abandoned, that it has no hope, that civil government is going to utterly destroy it. It's God pulling back the curtain and saying, no. It just looks that way to these eyes, but not to the eyes of faith. The mature Christian, the savory Christian, is able to draw clear distinctions, to realize that what things appear to be are not the way they are. As he looks to the Word to have the veil pulled back and to see what is the truth. Again, the picture of Elisha's servant is so key. Elisha's there in the city of Dothan. 100,000 plus Syrians are surrounding the city. It looks bad. They've come to carry off the prophet because everywhere the king of Syria goes, the prophet whispers to the king of Israel where he's at. He gives away his troop positions through divine revelation. The Syrian king comes to carry off Elisha. Elisha's servant's going nuts. Elisha's calm. And he prays, "Oh God, open the eyes of my servant." And then the servant is able to see that God has ringed the city with a heavenly army. He is the Lord of hosts, after all, the Lord of armies, chariots of fire, and angelic warriors. How do we become savory and overcome bitterness? We love worship. We practice thanks living. We cultivate our relationship with the Lord. And we draw clear distinctions between what appears to be true and what is actually true about our situation. God desires us to be a sweet aroma before the Lord. How do we do that? We trust in Him. It is by faith. By faith, Abraham was able to take his son. Why? Because he trusted in God's promise of resurrection. We're told that in the book of Hebrews, that Abraham knew that God would raise the son of promise from the dead. And he did. Not Isaac, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true Son of Promise that God raised from the dead to give us victory over death and hell and adverse circumstance, to remind us that we are His children forever through faith in Christ Jesus. May God grant us that faith. May He take away the bitterness in our life. May He add to our pot the flower of faith in Christ Jesus and make us sweet and nourishing. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word today. And as we consider it, we realize in how many places in our life we're afraid. We're bitter because of things that have happened or things that have not happened. We're bitter. And though we would not admit it readily, we are bitter against You. But Father, You, by Your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to to the truth of Your Word. I pray that You would increase our faith, that You would help us to fix our eye on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, scorned the cross and its shame. Father, may we not be driven and controlled by our trials, by our circumstances, but may we see with the eyes of faith. Enable us to draw clear distinctions, to cultivate our relationship with you, to live thankfully, and to love worship. Father, we give praise to you for your faithfulness in all these areas of our lives, that you have sustained us in the midst of grief, and we pray for those who are grieving today, whose griefs are fresh, whose griefs are ancient. We lift up Dr. Kevin Beavers today and his family and the loss of his wife. We pray for your comfort. We pray that as he trusts in you, as he is a man who loves you and your word, I pray, Father, that you would be his shield and his strong tower. Be his comfort today. For those who are sick, we pray for your healing hand to be upon them. We pray for my sister Lynn, that you would cause the treatments that she receives to be effective and that they would totally bring healing and removal of this breast cancer. And Father, for the many other difficulties that she faces every day in her life, I pray, Father, for your healing hand on the relationships in her lives, and you'll be at work in her family. Father, we give thanks to you for your watch care over Miriam this week, and for the success of the surgery that she's undergone, and for enabling her to come home without complication. I pray that you would continue to strengthen and sustain her, that this surgery would indeed provide additional mobility for her and strength in her hand. Father, we lift up Julie's sister Jessica today and her unborn child. We pray your hand of mercy and strength upon them, that you would bring that child to the day of delivery, that it would grow before you, that you would grant that child faith and repentance, that he would be a mighty child before you. Father, we pray for your work of mercy and grace in Jessica's life, that you would oversee and attend her, those things which she heard in her childhood, that you would cause to bloom and to grow and to flower in her adulthood. Father, we pray for your watch care over Ms. Spears today, that you would sustain her life, O God. You would bring healing to her and restore her. Father, for so many that are in need of healing, for Gary Reese, for Laura's uncle. Father, as you continue to minister to him physically, pray that you would continue to open his eyes spiritually to his need of you and to the sufficiency of Christ as his Savior. I pray that you would grant him faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for those who are facing spiritual trials, for indeed we all are. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to see the cunning crafts of the enemy and to be on the defensive, to be guarded against Satan's whisperings, his temptations, that you would fit us out with that gospel armor, that we would be protected. Father, that you would grow us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and your word, which would be the sword of the Spirit and a strong and ready defense against the enemy. Father, we give praise to you and thanks for all these things which you have done, and we do so in the name of our Savior, and we pray as he taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.